My grandmother had elephants. Elephants that lived in her living room. They weren't living elephants, but they all had one thing in common. They all had their trunks turned upward. And as I asked my grandma this question many times, she always told me that, Bruce, it was for good luck. And my grandmother was a Christian woman. But sometimes I think superstition can sneak into our lives, even as Christians. Sometimes it's a little more complicated than that. Other times, perhaps a little more sophisticated. But God has a way of exposing that and forcing us to look at Himself. He has a way of forcing the human heart to take a hard look at itself, but also at Him. So that the human asks this question, who am I truly trusting in? Who are my gods or God? An American scientist once visited the office in Copenhagen of the Nobel Prize winning physicist Niels Bohr, who was associated with atomic structure and quantum mechanics. And he was amazed as he went into his office to find a horseshoe centrally located in the upright stance so that to make sure to catch all the luck that would come his way, to make sure he wouldn't empty that luck on his desk or in his office. And so the scientist asked him, surely you don't believe that that horseshoe will bring you good luck, do you, professor? To which the professor said, not at all. I'm scarcely likely to believe in such foolish nonsense, he said. But he went on to say this, however, I am told that a horseshoe will bring you good luck whether you believe in it or not. You see, he believes not in that horseshoe, but instead that somehow it's a fail-safe. That it doesn't require any commitment, just proximity. And that speaks to my heart and perhaps yours as well, that many times as we wrestle through the issues of life, when we look at this whole concept of faith, God brings us back over and over and over and over to this one point. Will we trust Him for who He is? Or instead put our hope in what He can do? Will we trust God for who He is? Or instead will we bow down to the idol of what He can do? Now, many times that's a difficult proposition when we're in dire straits like the one we're going to meet today in John chapter 4. Sometimes there in the hospital room, or perhaps the individual that longs to be married. It's so easy to begin to relate to God and what He can do, rather than who He is. And the question is for us this morning, how can we relate to God according to who He is? And there's really only one way. It's to believe what He said. It's to believe His Word. To take God at His Word. No matter the circumstance, no matter if anything changes, but to take God, to hold on to God's Word, and to hold on tenaciously and not let go. That's what the Father had to do here in this story. And perhaps, as you stand and we read together John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, perhaps God is asking you to do the same. Would you please stand with me this morning as we continue our series in the book of John, chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Hear God's word not just to first century Christians, but hear God speaking to you this morning. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Would you please pray with me? Lord, I know not the condition that your people stand in here this morning. I know not the trials, the difficulties, the joys that they perhaps might be experiencing, but you do. And you, in your sovereign will, have designed it so they would be here this morning to hear you speak to them from this section of your word. Lord, I thank you for your providence. I thank you for the way you've orchestrated these circumstances so that they might hear. But I pray, Lord, as we hear together, that you would help us this morning to believe. That you would help us, Lord, this morning to trust. Lord, no matter how weary, no matter how exasperated, no matter how downcast, I pray that you would revive our hearts, that you would give us hope yet once again, and Lord, that you would fill us with newfound faith that we might live in accordance with your gospel. So Lord, would you teach us today? We ask the impossible, but we ask it of the one who said all things are possible through him who believes. So Lord, help us believe. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We just finished the amazing passage where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And here the woman at the well comes face to face with the very Messiah, the very Son of God. And he has a way, as we said earlier, to cut to the quick. And she ends up professing Christ and believing on him. Not only she, but the entire village comes out to Christ. And they too now embrace this Jesus. Jesus amazingly stays there at Sychar in the midst of the Samaritans, whom no Jew would have any association with, stays with these folks for 2 days. And then we read here in verse 43 that after these 2 days, he departs for Galilee. Galilee, that section of the world that God had promised to the prophet Isaiah, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." As we look at Jesus' ministry, His 3 years of ministry, 16 months or so are going to be spent in Galilee. 16 months in this place of darkness, this place where there is no hope. This light, this Christ has come that people might see and know God Himself. The people, we read, were excited when He came to Galilee. We read that they welcomed Him because they had seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast. You see, there was no movie theater there in Galilee, perhaps like a small town where there's no music hall, or perhaps a place with no TV or no internet. It's much like perhaps during Charles Spurgeon's time, the famed preacher in London, where all of his sermons immediately were printed in a newspaper every week. And if you went to London, whether you were a Christian or not, you just had to stop by the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Him speak, because it was the thing to do. You see, the Galileans, I believe, were much the same. They welcomed Jesus because they saw what He did in Jerusalem. Verse 45 says, "So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Notice this contrast that we're going to see here. The Galileans will welcome Him, but not as Messiah. What's ironic is the Samaritans, the people that He just came from, the hated and despised people group within Judea, they had welcomed Jesus as the Messiah. Now the Galileans, those who were prophesied that this Christ was to come to their land, they welcome Him. But not as a Messiah, but as instead one who is a marvelous miracle worker. It's interesting to note that the Apostle John, here in setting up this story, he doesn't talk about all these miracles that Jesus had just performed at the feast. In fact, as we said, the book will only talk about 7 miracles. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is he ignoring all these incredible things that Christ had done? Why is he ignoring all these miracles that have set the stage that the people in Galilee, they've heard about Him, they've seen Him, and they're so excited because now what was perhaps public, that was going to become private because He was coming to their town. And now they were going to have a private audience with this miracle worker. But as we're reading through the book of John, we're picking up themes and we're beginning to understand why John wrote this book. Remember, he wrote this book in order that his readers would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that they might have eternal life in His name. John focuses on John the Baptist announcing Christ's arrival. Then John's disciples deciding to follow Jesus. Then he talks about the ceremonial washing jars, symbolic, remember, of the old religious practices that were going to be replaced with this new wine of the covenant. And so he inserts Jesus turning the water into wine as his first miracle. He talks about the driving out of the corrupt money changers who are defiling worship at the temple. He talks about the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3 about the new birth and the necessity of God giving spiritual life. He highlights the talk that Jesus had with the woman at the well, where Jesus says there will be new worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. You see, the old forms and the old ways, the traditional methods of Jewish religion, they were missing the intentions thereof. They were missing God's intended purpose. And John is trying to show his readers that salvation is only possible through Christ. He's trying to show them that God is making a way. That being in the temple is not good enough. That being baptized in the Jordan is a start, but it cannot save. Worshiping in Jerusalem cannot bring one near to God. You see, so these people here that are receiving Jesus are excited to invite Jesus in because they publicly witnessed His miracle-working power at the feast. And now He's coming to their hometown. But God's got a different agenda. And John reveals that as the story unfolds. You see, for one person, it wasn't so exciting that Jesus was coming to town. That this famous miracle worker was coming to give a private showing. You see, because one was experiencing great anguish and great grief. You see, there was a problem for one as Jesus came. He came to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine in verse 46. And at Capernaum, we hear, there was an official whose son was ill. This official was someone who was of special nobility, of special status. Not necessarily a Gentile, in fact, likely a Jew, but someone who was connected to Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of the region. You remember when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided up into a number of different regions. And the one there in Judea and Galilee that we so read about is this Herod Antipas. Likely this individual was an important individual, and he somehow hears of Jesus coming. And Capernaum, being only 15 or 16 miles from Cana, he decides to leave his child, to leave his son, and journey here to this marvelous miracle worker. Verse 47 says, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I don't know how much experience you've had with death. I haven't had a whole lot, and I'm certainly not a medical doctor. But there's one thing I've learned being in emergency rooms and ICUs, that as soon as organs or systems begin to shut down, death is imminent. Sometimes we read a text like this, and we think that the first century mind, somehow they could not recognize the imminence of death. But I think that is not so. In fact, they might have been more aware of what it looked like when a person was dying than we, because we have been afforded so many medical privileges that it's perhaps a rarity for an infant in young age of 2 to 3 years to die in America, or at least much more rare than it was during the first century. But certainly, everyone there in the first century would have had first-hand experience of death, whether through perhaps a common cold, or perhaps through a cut. You see, they knew death. And Scripture says that this particular man's son was hanging by a thread at the very point of death itself. I think it's a show of humility for this man to come to this preacher, this man that he does not know, this man who has a common background, though he is a high-ranking official in Herod's court somehow, some way. But here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice that God has arranged things so that this man comes to an end of himself. Somehow circumstances have been arranged in such a way that this man's hope can only rest in Christ. So much so that he leaves his son's bedside. Do you hear the desperation that's going on? His son is dying. And this man is so desperate that he leaves. He leaves to go see this one he doesn't know. You see, this man believes that this is his only hope. His only hope is this miracle worker. Perhaps this one who worked these miracles at the feast, perhaps this one can somehow work a miracle in his son's life. And so he believes he's going looking for a miracle. But in reality, Jesus is drawing him so that he might receive life. C.S. Lewis, speaking of this kind of faith in a grief observed, says this: "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" See, God has a way of orchestrating circumstance to reveal where our hope really lies. Is our hope resting in the outcome, or is it resting in Christ? There's a big difference. You see, one requires faith. The other does not. One is just a horseshoe that's attempting to catch all the good providence at its base. The other sometimes is agonizing, anguishing, difficult. The people of Galilee saw what Jesus did. This official heard what Jesus had done and that he had arrived. And so in a show of desperation, his son is about to die. He goes to Jesus. Note this fact. At this time, though this man is showing humility and it should be commended, he's not at this time seeking Jesus for who he is, but instead what he can do. He's seeking Jesus for healing. Now, sometimes I think Christians rightly want to hold up the glory of God, and they want to hold up the character of God, and they want to say that it's always wrong to seek Jesus for what he can do and not for who he is. And I think there's certainly truth in that statement. But many times God uses those invitations to show us that we are seeking him for what he can do so that we can see how much we really need him. I've heard this said with an alcoholic: "You just came to Christ because you were a drunkard." To which the man said, "Well, praise the Lord. I've now returned to my wife. I've now stopped drinking. I've now got a stable job. I've now become the father and husband that I never was before. You see, there is a sense where God uses those desires of our heart that aren't completely pure, that aren't completely, perhaps, integrous. But He uses those moments to explode in our mind who He is. And it's at those moments that we make a decision to love God, to worship God, to believe God, either for what He can do or who He is. This man will do anything in this situation. He will even leave his son's bedside to pursue Christ. Faith often begins where reason stops. You see, there is an impossible situation. How about in your life, in your family, in your marriage, at the hospital, at the job site? Have you come to a place where nothing else will do, only to run to God? You see, Jesus has got that man right where He wants him. And His perfect timing, and His perfect way, He's brought this man to this situation. And you can hear the desperation in this man's voice. But then we meet the awkward Jesus again. Remember the woman at the well where Jesus is talking with this woman. And you remember where He just turns the conversation in such an awkward way. And He says, "Go get your husband." And you can almost see her make that decision. What am I going to say? Am I going to own my life? Or am I going to lie? Am I going to walk away? Am I going to make excuses? She decides to own her life and to own what she's done. And she says the truth. She says, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right. You've had 5 husbands. And the person you're living with right now, he's not your husband either." Awkward. He does it again. Sometimes I think we see the movies of Jesus walking around and we think, man, it would be so cool just to be with Jesus and be hugging Him and just kind of be walking along. Jesus is scary. He's loving. He's gracious. He's kind. He's beautiful. But Jesus says to this man, who's in desperate straits, His first words are this: "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The guy's traveled 15, 16 miles. His son is at the point of death. He's had to humble himself, going to this mere commoner when he's this royal official. And Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." See, Jesus knew the official's heart. But he also knows the people's heart. And that means He knows your heart and my heart. You see, when Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," it's in the plural. He's not just talking to this man. He's talking to everyone around them. The people who are welcoming Him, remember, as miracle worker. Jesus won't have anything of it. "You cannot welcome Me as miracle worker without first welcoming Me as Savior." He has a way, yet again, though it's awkward, He's cutting to the heart. John knows this. This is why John chooses this incident. This is why John said later in his book, "If I were to record all the signs and miracles, the books of the world would not be enough to contain them." John chooses 7 specific signs because he has a reason for highlighting each and every one. We too are liable to believe when we see. But God wants us to believe because He says so. Amazingly, in the book of John, the word believe, believes, believed, or believing, that word group happens 98 times. 98 times John uses this word. In Matthew, it happens 10. In Mark 16, in Luke 9. But in John, 98 times. In verse 7 of chapter 1, He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He says to Nicodemus, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can I tell you heavenly things? Will you believe then? Or John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And in chapter 4, the woman of the well, the people of her town says, it's no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see, this is John's motive. This is his intent in writing this book, that people would believe. But as the case in the first century, as is the case today, so many times we'd rather God prove it by working some magic. But miracles, though not to be despised, they don't necessarily equate to faith. You remember the story of the Philistines, how they defeated the Israelites and captured the ark and took the ark into the temple of Dagon. And you remember there as they put the ark before their god Dagon in the midst of his house, in the midst of his temple. You remember the story as they came in that next morning and saw their god prostrate before the ark. You remember they set the statue, the idol, back up the next day. And when they came in that next day into the house of their god, as their god had so-called dominated the god of the Israelites and destroyed the Israelite army, and so therefore the god of the Philistines, Dagon, was greater than the god of the Israelites, they came in that second day only to find their idol decapitated and his hands cut off. And they had fallen all the way to the threshold. And when the people see this, instead of realizing that their God is there prostrate before the God of Israel, instead of repenting, instead of putting their faith and belief in the God of Israel, the one true God, they make up a new practice. And they say, here's a cool rule. Because the head and the hands fell on the threshold, a new order of worship is going to be when we go into the temple of Dagon, you cannot step on the threshold. So they would just hop over it. So they were reverencing their God, though he was defeated. You see, miracles don't equate necessarily to faith, but believing does. And Jesus knows this. And he knows the heart of this man. And he knows the heart of these people that are listening. Verse 49, the official says to Jesus, who just rebuked him mildly, he said, sir, come down before my child dies. Can you hear the Father's heart? He's struggling to believe. He's struggling to trust. Still in the forefront of his mind is his child's condition. His heart is breaking, but as he speaks to Jesus, it reveals at least a couple of things. When he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies," number one, it reveals that he believes Jesus somehow has to be at his bedside to heal. We do that sometimes too, don't we? We think that the only way to be healed is to have someone lay hands or perhaps to anoint with oil, and those are good things and those are godly things and those are biblical ways. But God's not merely restricted to those. But he also believes that Jesus has to heal, listen, before death. You see, he doesn't quite yet know who this Jesus is. You see, because this is going to be the one who rises from the dead. This is going to be the one who gives life to every dead heart that is already dead. This is one who is going to exert power over death. And so the man cries, "Sir, please come down before my child dies." But notice in verse 50 what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." We're never told of the sickness, whether it was pneumonia, malaria, cancer. We know it was accompanied by a high fever. But notice that it doesn't matter to Jesus. It doesn't matter what the sickness is. It doesn't matter the difficulty of the circumstances. It doesn't matter that the boy is at the very point of death. What is death to the one who is living? Jesus simply says, "Go. Go, your son will live." He didn't have to be present or even to touch him. He didn't need any anointing oil. He just said the word and it came to pass. This is the turning point in the story. This is when everything changes. You see, everything you believe, everything I believe, really is based on some authority, whether it's ours or someone else. If we read a story from the National Enquirer, we might believe it a little, right? If we read it on Wiki, we definitely know it's true. No, we believe it perhaps a little bit more. If we read it in the New England Journal of Medicine, there's a little bit more credibility there. But notice what's important to John. Notice what he brings out in this passage about this man that Jesus just told to go, "Your son will live." Listen to what John says. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Did you catch it? In spite of no change of circumstance, in spite of being in another town, in spite of the experience of seeing someone close to death and plunging into despair, he believes Jesus at his word because Jesus says so. That's why he believes. Do you see why John's chosen this miracle? Do you see why this stands out? "When the water turned into wine," we read the disciples, as soon as they saw it, they put their faith in him. Now, the second miracle, the official does the same. You know, when I think about what's attractive to us, what's attractive to us as people, perhaps in a worldly fashion, perhaps certain shapeliness is attractive to us. Perhaps security or bank account or promising career or success in a field of expertise, that seems to attract us. In a spiritual fashion, if we want to get spiritual, immediate healings are attractive to us. unique supernatural miracles are attractive to us. Spiritual gifts are attractive to us. But the question is, what is it that's attractive to God? It's one who believes His Word. What attracts God is someone who takes Him at His Word. Isaiah says it this way, "This is the one whom I will look at," or "This is the one whom I esteem. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at My Word." You see, Jesus forces this man to a new level of faith. The man believed the Word Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. It was enough for him, so he went on his way. There was a transformation that just happened. The man was coming to Jesus for what he could do. But now, he takes Jesus at His Word for who He is. For only one sent from God could do such a thing from so far away. At the very mention of the spoken Word. Do we believe when Jesus speaks to us? Do we believe that the impossible is possible? So many times I think the answer is no in my own life. That my God is often too small. I have too low of expectations. My prayers are too small. Does your faith reflect who God is and all His power? We really don't have to ask one another that question. To really notice and understand what we believe about God, we can just listen to one another's prayers. We can just examine one another's checkbooks. We can just watch one another in the way we live and the way we prioritize our life. That demonstrates who and what we think about God. As he was going down, his servants met him, verse 51, and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them, when was the hour that he began to get better? And they said, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the very hour that Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And listen, he himself believed, and all his household. Now all of his household is believing. Why? Because Jesus said. Because Jesus said that this boy would live. Now the fever's gone. This boy is well. And he does live. Their faith is where? Did they see the miracle? Yes. But if you trace their faith back, where does it go back? It goes back to Jesus' Word. Your son will live. Why do you believe anything about God? Ever thought that? You believe some crazy things about God if you're a Christian. Right? You believe in the Trinity? Pretty hard to explain. No? Yeah. You believe that Jesus is fully man and fully God? 100% man, 100% God at the same time? Yeah. You believe that you're fully righteous and yet a sinner at the same time? Why do you believe it? I know why. Because you're logical. I know why. Because you have a rational ability that others just don't. You've studied hard. You've worked out things and solved mysteries like the Trinity where other folks haven't quite grasped. Why do you believe your sins are forgiven? That's pretty crazy to believe, isn't it? Think of whatever heinous sin you can think of. You believe you're forgiven because somebody else took that sin on them? And somehow you go scot-free as if you had never sinned before? Why do you believe God loves you? You're not very lovable if you're like me. Right? Your track record proves it. Why do you think that God would somehow love you? Why do you believe there's a heaven? And further, why do you believe you're going there? You know why you believe all of those things? Because God said it. Because God said it. And you believe it. Though you don't understand it all, though you can't explain it all, you are basing your internal destination on something that you've read in a book. A different book, mind you. A living book. But you have based everything you believe on the words of Jesus. You're just like this man in the story. You're just like this man's household in this story. You see, God keeps His word. Jesus said He was going to be lifted up. And He was. He said He was going to be crucified. And He was. He said He was going to be mocked. And He was. He said He was going to be denied by even those who loved Him 3 times. And He was. He said He was going to rise again. And He did. You see, this is why John's choosing this story. Because it's the story of our lives. How foolish to believe in circumstances or outcome when we have one who's already guaranteed our outcome and invites us to believe. To believe. To trust Him at His word. Charles Spurgeon says, I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There's no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles along the edge of the water is poor faith at best. It is little better than a dry land faith and is not good for much. You see, now is the time. Now was the time for this man to believe. Now is the time for you and I to believe. Now's the time for faith. Before. Not after. Not after exams. Not after the job interview. Not after the child comes to faith. Not after the prayer is answered. If you are in the midst of it, whatever it is, this is God's invitation to you and to me this morning. You can believe that somehow the horseshoe will bring you good luck. But it won't require any commitment. It won't require any faith. But God desires to get you to the place and to get me to the place where we believe God because He says it. And that might be a simple place. That might be like a simple understanding to just say to your friends who perhaps are intellectualizing and they are trying to argue with you and you basically come down to this, well, Jesus said it, so I believe it. But ultimately, that's what it comes down to. So what do we do? Bruce, what about my specific situation? This difficult trial, this insurmountable obstacle that stands in the way. I don't know the future. And I don't know God's will. But I do know a few things. Perhaps you can write these three things down. One, God, no matter what, is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But Bruce, you don't know my situation. You don't know how difficult it is. That's true, but God does know your situation. He does know how difficult it is. He knew that for this man, it took his son being at the very brink of death. And He orchestrated it in such a way that He might give life, not just to the son, but to the entire household. Not just life, but everlasting life. You see, God is faithful. Whatever circumstance you are in, God is faithful. God will be faithful. God will not change. Your temptation is not too much. God knows your frame. I love this verse. I hate this verse. I love it because it gives me such hope and faith. I don't like it because it makes me responsible. Because I'd so rather say, "You don't understand, Pastor." This verse says, "Oh, but God does. And He's faithful. And you will not be tempted beyond your ability. And with the temptation, He will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And He'll give you an invitation where in the midst of it, you can trust God and please Him. You can express faith for whatever that difficulty is. And please God." Secondly, I know God's faithful. Secondly, I know He's powerful. Ephesians 3:20 says it this way, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." He's able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think. Have you thought about that with this man? He's going to save his son's life. And if Jesus just gave him what he wanted, if he didn't have this awkward conversation, this boy would have been healed, and then he would have gone to live an eternity in hell. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just give what we ask, but He gives so much more than we know? To Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It's already there. God's Spirit lives within that Christian. The power that raised Christ from the dead lives within you. So what trial's too big? What difficulty is too hard to endure? You see, there's hope. God's faithful. He's powerful. But He's also good. And this is one we have to nail over and over into our consciousness. We have to remind ourselves. We have to memorize these verses and store them up in our hearts when we come across those situations that are difficult, because they're coming. Perhaps your child will not be at the point of death. But maybe they will be tinkering on eternal life. Maybe they will be undergoing severe trial. And it's only a matter of time. And I know that seems fire and brimstone-ish to those of you who are teenagers, but as you get older, you realize that it's true. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And this is where you have to know that God's faithful, He's powerful, but that He's good. That He's good. Deuteronomy says it this way, "He's the rock. His works are perfect. His works are perfect. not just good, not just okay, perfect. Your situation, perfect. And all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. God is good. God is good. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This is what's so great about God. And this is what's so different for us. God just doesn't say stuff. He backs it up. He follows through. He demonstrates it. How can you know that God's good when you're suffering intolerably? How can you know that God is good when your prayer of 2 decades just is not being answered? How can you know that God is good when your son is at the point of death? This is how. This is how. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That's how we know God's good. He gave Jesus for us. And when He gave Jesus for us, when He gave Jesus to us, and when He climbed up upon that cross and took upon His back the sins of the world, He said these words, "It is finished. It's done. You can trust Me. I give you My word." And so, as you lie in that hospital bed, as you, in that moment of frozen time, as that car veers into your lane and you know it's over, and time slows down, this is how you know. This is how you know your eternal destination. One way, because God said so. Because He promised. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. You can trust Him. You can believe Him. You can take Him at His word. And it's my guess that here this morning, there are probably a number of people who have a decision to make. A decision to make now, not later. A decision to trust God at His word for that situation, for that person, and to put it to bed once and for all. Like the man, he believed and he went on his way. It's over. It's a done deal. The Savior spoke it. I believe it. I'm moving on. You see, either you believe or you don't. Gets a little thorny because God's sovereign. And He's just gracious even when you don't believe, right? Right? Has God only been gracious when you believed? Has He only been good when you kind of drummed up enough faith? No. He's been good when you were faithless. You know why? Well, because He's faithful, that's why. But there is a correlation. Your faith does matter. It does count. You can't just put a horseshoe over your bed and maybe put a cross in the middle of it and maybe just read some verses. You have to believe. You have to trust Him ultimately at His word. And I believe perhaps there might be some here today who are at this crossroads. And God's asking you in that situation, in that trial, in that difficulty, in that thing to come, whatever that thing to come is, will you trust Me? Will you trust me now? Will you place faith in me now? Or will you get through it with regrets and look back and say, doggone it, I should have trusted him. It's an invitation. It's an opportunity to do what you want to do more than anything else in the world. You want to please God. You want to honor God. How do I know that? I know that I know that I know that. Not because you're godly, not because you have incredible faith, but because if you're a Christian, God lives within you. And if God lives within you, there is one thing that He is most desirous of. It's bringing Himself glory. And there's only one way to bring Himself glory, humanly speaking. It's to have faith and to trust Him at His Word, despite circumstances. So instead of looking at our circumstances and saying, oh my goodness, how difficult, how terrible, we could also look at Him and say, wow, how special. God, You would orchestrate things like this just so that I could please You and do the thing that my heart longs to do, even though there's nothing within me that can accomplish that? Yes. Yes, you see, we can all cry out for a greater measure of faith. We can all cry out in those instances, God, give me a greater degree of faith. I need an increased measure of faith. That's a good prayer. But when we look at the Corinthian passage, it says, no temptation to seize you beyond that which is common to man, beyond that which you can bear. You know why that scripture is true? It's because the Holy Spirit lives within you if you're a Christian. He's already given you faith. He's already given you saving faith. That same faith already resides in your heart. And it's there for you to write out another check. It's there for you to believe. It's there for you to write out this account of faith that's already there for whatever that situation is. It's already deposited. The question is not, is God good? Is He powerful? Is He faithful? The question is, will you believe God at His Word? And if so, will your life demonstrate it? If you please stand with me this morning as the worship team comes forward, I want to give you just an opportunity just to do business with God. So I want to give you an opportunity right now, just in the quietness of your own heart, as perhaps you heard God's Word going forth today, there was a sense in your own heart where you had illumined in your mind, pricked in your heart, of that thing that perhaps you're not really believing God. You're waiting for an outcome. And God would invite you to trust Him now, not later. He'll be there later. But He wants to give you the opportunity to please Him in the present. It's for you that He's doing this. He already knows the outcome. He already knows what He's going to do. But He gives you the invitation so that you can experience more of Him. Not just in the future, not just in heaven, not just to look back in heaven and say, wow, everything that God said was true. But so that you in the very present can experience the manifest presence of the living God and go on your way. Let's sing together.